We are going, by the grace of God, to finish today Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And we will begin our reading in the verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman. Now there is a word that we don't use nowadays. It simply means a farmer. Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. We end our reading there at the close of the chapter. And we trust that the Lord, even the Holy Spirit, would come and bless our meditation on the Word today for Jesus' sake. We are looking at these verses we've read today as our text. Although this chapter is the close of Noah's life. He dies in this ninth chapter. It's not the end of his story, thank God. Not only did the Old Testament writers speak of him, but Christ referred to Noah in his preaching. Peter and Paul both wrote of Noah, describing Noah as a man of faith, the heir of righteousness, and a preacher of righteousness. Noah was 500 years old before any of his children were born. And then he was 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth. And the scripture tells us here, after the flood, he lived for another 350 years. So he was the oldest man on the earth that ever lived, except for two. And you know, of course, one of them, the oldest, was Methuselah. And there was one other man in that godly line that outlived Noah. His name was Jared. But Noah was the third oldest man. The man that lived to be the oldest, he was the third in the world. Now, it's important to note that this is not the end of Noah's life, nor Noah's story, because this incident at the end of chapter 9 is a very sad incident. And this event in Noah's life is not at all characteristic of how his life was overall. So we're going to look at this incident, this very sad incident, and I want to point out three things in regard to this incident. First of all, it's tragedy. It certainly was a tragedy. Secondly, it's prophecy. And then lastly, it's efficiency. It's really good for something. It really works good because the Lord has said that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And Noah was one of those men. He is referred to as a man of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, I want us to notice, first of all, the tragedy of this whole thing. This event is so tragic because Noah is called by God in chapter 7 and verse 1. He is called righteous. And then in chapter 6 and verse 9, he is called perfect. Wow. Noah was a perfect man, as God says in His Word. So we learn that Noah, like all other godly men, had not reached sinless perfection. What does this word perfect mean? It means that Noah was a mature man. He was honest. He was sincere in his endeavor to walk with God. It doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect. Obviously, from what took place in the close of this chapter. He was counted righteous by God as righteous simply because he believed God and he believed God's word. So God counted him as righteous simply because of his belief, his trust in the Lord and in His word. Now, this is the very first mention of wine in the Bible. We are not sure that Noah was the first man to ever drink fermented wine. We don't know that for certain. But we do know for certain that there are facts that are mentioned here at this very first mention of wine in the Bible, that there are very bad things clearly associated with his drinking of this fermented wine. What are these bad things that are very clearly associated with the first mention of this drinking of wine? Sin, shame, drunkenness, nudity, and a curse. Now, this should immediately draw our attention and point out to us that there are dangers involved in the use of alcoholic and fermented beverages. Now, I'm not the first Presbyterian preacher to ever say that. Daniel Baker was one of the great famous Southern Presbyterian preachers. And I'm going to say this again, even though I recently quoted it in a sermon in another place. Daniel Baker said to the young people in the 19th century, he warned them not to use it. And he actually said this. He said, I would not want to stand before God in the shoes of anyone who had ever sold alcoholic drinks. An old Puritan said this, besides the forbidden fruit in Eden, no other fruit has brought so much sin, ruin, and desolation upon the human race as the fruit of the vine has. That was an old Puritan. Drunkenness even makes a man a laughingstock to his own children. It did so to Noah. The Japanese have an interesting proverb about drinking alcohol. Three little things the Japanese say in their proverb about drinking. First, the man takes a drink. Then the drink takes a drink. And then the drink takes the man. That's what the Japanese say. Noah's drunkenness warns us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I wrote that down wrong the first time I wrote it. And I kept looking at that. And I would go back and think, now that's not the way I memorized that verse. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall.
That's the way I had written it. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. And I looked at it three or four times. I kept looking at it. And then I went back to 1 Corinthians 10:12. And I knew there was something in there that I left out. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is very easy for us to make assumptions. It is very easy even for us to presumptuously think that we're okay, that we'll never fall, it'll never happen to us. Well, let us not think that we are better than Noah was, or sit in severe judgment upon Noah, lest we also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. There is only one sin that a believer would not commit under conducive provocations and circumstances. Let me say that again. There is only one sin that a believer, a true believer in Christ, would not commit under conducive provocations and circumstances. And that's obviously the blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. But every other sin, let us mark it down. Every other sin we are capable of. And I think when that reality really dawns upon our souls, then we will cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, hold us up, lest we fall. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It will be the cry of our hearts when we realize even the capability of our own depravity. Well, Noah had a very sad fall. Noah's drunkenness removed some of his natural inhibitions. He then immodestly exposed himself in his tent. Often when people are full of fermented beverages, they have the sense that they're really warm. And I can remember working with men that imbibed quite a bit of alcohol. Some of them were actually soaked in it. I've actually been working alongside men and see them pass out in the floor. Now, where I used to work, the standards used to be very lax, and then they started giving people drug tests and doing all that stuff. So that cut out a lot of that. But I remember that men would consume a lot of alcohol before they came to work. And some men would actually be able to work in that condition and get by for years and years doing that. And sometimes in the dead of winter, when we were all freezing, we had all our insulated clothes on and we're standing down by the riverside unloading a barge, that some of these men would actually be working in short sleeves because they thought they were warm. And several times, I can remember one of them having every year he would do that and he would get pneumonia and have to be in the hospital, you know, on oxygen and all that, simply because he thought he was warm, but he really wasn't warm. It was just that sensation. So poor Noah in his tent didn't feel the need for his clothing any longer. Perhaps all of Noah's family had gathered together and his grandchildren were there, and Ham may have just become very concerned about his father's welfare, and he looked into the tent. But if Ham had really deeply reverenced his father and cared about him, he should have covered him rather than telling others about Noah's shameful conduct. Now, the right response to someone's sin and shame is not to go and tell it to others, but to try to compassionately help the poor needy soul. But Ham seemed to delight in sharing the news rather than in helping his father to get decent. What did he actually say to his brothers? How did he tell his brothers, "Hey, bud, you need to come have a look in the tent"? I don't know what he said. But Shem and Japheth had the right response. They, respecting their father, they very discreetly covered their father without looking. They were demonstrating the way that God deals permanently with the sins of believers. It's most wonderful how God deals with the sins of believers. Proverbs 10 and verse 12, love covereth sins. Psalm 32, remember that psalm, blessed is he whose sin is covered. Praise God. God removes our sin by covering it with the precious blood of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord would fail to record in the Scripture. Oftentimes, not all the sins, but some of the sins of His children. Now, why did He even reveal in the Word some of the sins of His children? Well, I think there are several reasons. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, wow, you know, that person there was so unlike me. But then, do you ever find yourself in the Scripture? Are you ever reading the Scripture and you kind of want to cover your face and say, oh, that's me. Oh, it feels so painful. I mean, it's not just showing me things about me outwardly, but it's showing me about things within. And it's not a very pretty picture. Well, the Lord recorded in Scripture some of the sins of His children to show us that even the greatest sin, the greatest saints, were only sinners saved by grace. And there was only one man who ever lived and walked on this earth completely without ever sinning. And that was Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there is that tragedy of this sad incident in Noah's life. It's tragedy. I want to point out, secondly, it's prophecy. When Noah sobered up and he learned what had happened, he was obviously covered up. And how did this get on me? Well, he asked questions, no doubt. And he found out what his sons had done. And so he began pronouncing an inspired prophecy upon them. Verses 24 through 27. Notice these words. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. Now, isn't that interesting? Canaan was actually one of the sons of Ham. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be a servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Wow. First, Noah dealt with Ham's family. Perhaps Canaan, as a younger one, was there with his father. Perhaps he curiously looked into the tent as well as his father Ham. I don't know. But a curse upon Ham's child, upon his children, seemed even worse than a curse simply upon him. The curse on Ham's family was that of servitude or slavery. There's no way we can get around that. All of Noah's family, no matter, this is not a racial thing. Racial things are actually because of people's belief in evolution. We don't believe in evolution, so we don't look on this as a racial thing. But it's very clear that all of Noah's children at some point in time have been in slavery. You think of the Shemites, the children of Israel, being in slavery in the land of Egypt. You think of even the children of Japheth, the Japhethites, and all of the slavery that they endured in Europe as peasants. And then when one tribe was taken over by another and they were made slaves, it's oftentimes happened among the Caucasians as well. But obviously, there was slavery involved with Ham's family. And over the centuries, it happened to all of Noah's children, and particularly to Ham's family. Now, I believe that the curse on Ham's descendants was chiefly a spiritual bondage. And why am I saying that? Because the blessing that was on the other two was especially a spiritual blessing. I'm going to point that out. But Ham's descendants, they chiefly suffered a spiritual bondage. It included bondage to idolatry. They have been bound to serve idols for many centuries and even millennia. Now, who were these people? If you carefully study chapter 10, then you'll see who they are. Ham's descendants are acknowledged by all Bible scholars to be the Canaanites. You remember the Canaanites? He's talking about Canaan here. The Sumerians. You've heard of Sumer and that early civilization. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Africans. These are all descendants. All of them are the descendants of Ham. And even to this very day, multiplied millions of these poor people are still bowing down to idols. You say, well, what about all the Muslims that are in that group? Believe it or not, as much as they would try to tell us that they are not guilty of idolatry, they are. Do you know that one of the planks of the Muslim religion is going on pilgrimage to Mecca? And do you know what you have to do when you get to Mecca? If you go on pilgrimage there, you have to walk around this little building. You have to walk around it several times like the children of Israel walked around the walls of Jericho. And then you have to bow down and kiss the black stone that supposedly fell from heaven. Now, tell me that's not idolatry. To bow down and kiss the black stone after having reverenced it, going on pilgrimage to it, and then kissing it. Well, the servitude or bondage includes the fact that Ham's descendants were to perform manual labor for Shem and for Japheth's descendants. Because it's very clear here. It says that Canaan shall be his servant in verse 26 for Shem, and then Japheth in verse 27. Canaan shall be his servant. God said that. Now, it's very obvious that Ham's descendants performed manual labor for Shem and Japheth's descendants. Some of the Canaanites were the Gibeonites, and they were the hewers of wood and the drawers of water and those that carried water for the children of Israel and for the house of God. And thousands of Ham's descendants were slaves for centuries to Japheth's descendants. One of the reasons that I believe the slavery included spiritual bondage for Ham's family is the fact that the blessings upon Shem and Japheth include great spiritual blessing. For if you notice verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. When Noah saw that the promised seed of the woman would descend through his son Shem, the old patriarch could not contain himself. He could not restrain himself. He burst forth in praise of the Lord God, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, because Shem was to be the ancestor of Abraham and all of the children of Israel. And so, the ancestor of Messiah. And if you carefully go through the genealogy, before Noah died, he was 950 years old, you know, when he died. When he was 900 years old, guess who was born? Abraham. That descendant of Noah, Abraham, through the line of Shem, was born 50 years before Noah died in Ur of the Chaldees. Isn't that interesting? Well, Shem was the ancestor of our Messiah. And notice what the spiritual blessing, that there's not only spiritual blessing for Shem, there's spiritual blessing for Japheth in two ways. Notice in verse 27, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Do you have a marginal reading there in your Bible for the word enlarge? In my Bible, it says persuade. And it's interesting because that's the Hebrew word. And the Geneva Bible, which is earlier
than the Authorized Version has it translated, God shall persuade Japheth. Persuade him into what? Into dwelling in the tents of Shem. And I'm so glad as a Japhethite to be dwelling in the tents of Shem today. In the tabernacles of Shem. What does this mean? This persuasion, this is such a wonderful word that God shall persuade Japheth. Augustine said a very neat thing about that. Japheth was persuaded by a merciful violence. Japheth was persuaded by a merciful violence. God was speaking tenderly and directly to the heart. Now, this persuasion of Japheth, obviously, the persuasion was the effectual call of Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem, to have fellowship with the Lord God of Shem, as Shem does. Tents or tabernacles of Shem show us that God's people have here no permanent dwelling place. What does Hebrews 13, verse 14 tell us? It tells us that we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We are dwellers in tents. What were they doing? They were pilgrims. They were like the Bedouins, just going from place to place in this world. There is no settled home. Can you say within that this world is not my home? I'm a pilgrim bound for glory. Do you have that spirit that the apostle by inspiration says the people of God have in Hebrews 11? They're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Of course, we endeavor to do all that we can for God's glory while we're here. But ultimately, this is not our final resting place. We are going to the glory. So Japheth was persuaded by God to dwell in the tents of Shem. And I'm so thankful for the mighty work of God to persuade me to dwell in the tents of Shem, even to this day. Well, here we are, European, descendants of Europeans, descendants of Japheth, who so many of his descendants populated Europe. And what are we doing? We are dwelling in the tents of Shem today. Our worship is to the Lord God of Shem. And we have come to know this one through the Hebrew Scriptures by the very tents of Shem. And we've looked at the tragedy that brought this prophecy. Now, finally, this event has about it an efficiency. That is, the inspired record of it has spiritual power to work in us and to bless our lives. Do you see that? That the very inspired account of this event has spiritual power to work in us and to bless our lives. Do you see in all this a divine pattern that they're not mere coincidences here in the book of Genesis? Here we go, a new world, a new beginning, all over again. Have you noted the similarities between Adam and Noah? Brother A.W. Pink noted that. And long before Brother A.W. Pink ever lived, there were old Puritans that noted it before him. So I'm going to show you about 11 similarities between Adam and Noah here. What happened to Noah had already happened to Adam. You remember Adam was placed on the earth that had been covered by water? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, God said before he put Noah on it, "Let the dry land appear." And Noah had stepped out onto an earth that had been covered with water. Adam was given dominion over the creation. And so was Noah given dominion. In chapter 9 and verse 2, he was given authority even to eat the animals, which
Adam wasn't even given. The command to be fruitful and multiply was given again. Not just once, but it was given to Noah and his descendants, his sons there twice. Go ahead, be fruitful, multiply, and fill this earth with human beings. Adam had had the same thing. Adam was placed in a garden to dress and keep it. And Noah began to be a husbandman or a farmer right after the flood. In the garden, Adam fell by wrongfully taking the fruit. And now Noah fell by wrongfully using or abusing the fruit. Adam's sin exposed his nakedness. And Noah's sin resulted in his nakedness. Adam's nakedness was covered by God using animal skin. Noah's nakedness was covered by another using a garment. Adam's sin brought a terrible curse on his posterity. Romans 5:12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Adam's sin brought a terrible curse on his posterity. So did Noah's. Adam had three sons. You remember who were Adam's sons? It was Cain, Abel, and Seth. And one of those sons, through one of those sons only, came the line of the promised seed. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the promised seed was to come through only one of them. And right after Adam's fall, a wonderful prophecy of redemption was given. Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And right after Noah's fall, a wonderful prophecy of redemption was given. That even the Japhethites, praise God, are going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And God, the Lord God, will persuade Japheth. Well, praise God. All of the sons of Noah, all of the descendants, from all of these three sons, their descendants, have the privilege of coming and sheltering in the tent of Shem, trusting in the Lord God of Shem. This account of Noah is a great proof of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. If some mere man, if some hero worshiper had simply written this, wouldn't that person have omitted this one blot on the life of this great godly man, Noah? If it had just been a man writing, if it had not been God giving His word, then surely this blemish would have been left out. This is to teach us that man at his best state is altogether vanity. God is showing us this so that we will look beyond ourselves, so that we will look even beyond this world to a free justification. And let me emphasize this. Saving justification is that which is outside of ourselves. It is in Jesus Christ. Where is our righteousness? Can I say, right here? No, it's not right here. Our righteousness is seated on the highest throne of the universe. He is sitting there today. And it is by the grace of God that I have been united to Him by a God-given faith. And I have this free justification because Christ is accepted. And I am accepted only in Him because He is acceptable to the Father. Thus, I am acceptable to the Father through Him and in Him alone. Not by our own works, not by the works of the law, but by the blood and by the works and by the righteousness of Messiah Jesus, who has come from heaven to this earth. He alone can save us. And why is that? Why did God design it so that He alone can save us? So that He would have all the glory. And we wouldn't be able to say, look what I did. I have a part in this, you know. But all glory, all honor goes to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank God, even for this sad incident in the life of Noah, because it brings to us so sweetly the message of the gospel. Let us pray together. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy holy truth. We praise Thee that here is a very clear exalting of the Lord in the Scripture. As great and as good a man as Noah was, he was but a man, a sinner saved by grace, one viewed as righteous because of that faith that Thou didst grant him to look to the Messiah. Oh, what a rejoicing Noah gave as soon as he heard from God that the seed would come through Shem. Blessed be Jehovah Elohim of Shem. Oh Lord, we thank Thee. We pray that Thou wilt bless Thy people and cause us to receive the truth. We pray that Thou wilt work in the hearts of those who are strangers to Thee in this house. We pray that Thou wilt cause them to look away to Jesus today, to find their only hope and their trust in the Lamb of God. We pray in His almighty name. Amen. Amen.